John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. The whole chapter of chapter 9 deals with one incident in the life of Christ, and we're going to split this up into just a few messages. A lot is in this one chapter. You're probably familiar with the events taking place here, but there's a few things I'd like to bring out. Let's begin reading in John chapter 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and your word, and ask now as we consider just a few simple truths that you will bless us with understanding. And Father, by your Holy Spirit, take the one message, the one simple message, and apply it to our hearts. Help us to grow closer to thee as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This evening, as we consider what's going on here, I want to just focus in on one verse, and that's in verse 6. Excuse me, I have the wrong verse. Yeah, verse 5. As long as I am in the world, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. He made this proclamation back in chapter 8, saying that he was the light of the world, and if any man would believe in him, he would receive the light of life. But now here in John chapter 9, he talks about being, again, the light of the world. And I'd like to take just a few moments and consider the light of the world. We know that's what Jesus was as he was here this day, as he preached this message so many years ago. We know that there was a real man that had been born blind, probably sitting by the roadside begging. Now it's interesting, the first phrase in verse 1, as Jesus passed by. The implication here that as he passed by, that he would have kept right on walking had not the disciples' curiosity been aroused. Now, I think probably they were aroused. Are you turning me down just a little bit, Phil? Thank you. I believe his curiosity, or their curiosity, had been aroused because it says that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man. And so I think as Jesus walked by, he took a look and looked that man square in the eyes, so the guy could not respond in like fashion. He could not look at Jesus in the eye through sight because he could not see. But Jesus continued to walk, and then the disciples' curiosity got the best of them, and they said, trying to get a little theological, trying to get a little intellectual with Christ, and there was a perplexing question in their day that they, not just these 12 disciples, but all of Judaism had been perplexed about. When a man is born blind or with some what we would consider a physical handicap, who is at fault? Is it the one who was born, that little baby? Were they the sinner that caused themselves to be born in that condition? Or was this the result of their parents' sin? It's a question that they debated back and forth. Now, we know better today from the Word of God. The truth has been revealed through this passage, that what we consider a physical handicap is not the result of sin. It's possible for it to be, but we can't jump to those assumptions. The Jews did. They always did. They thought if something happened to someone, it was because they were a sinner. But Jesus sets the record straight here. And he tells them that this man was born that way in order that the works of God might be accomplished. And then we move down to verse 5. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Light. What a wonderful thing it is to have light. You can imagine what it would be like if there were no light here this evening. probably no one would be in the building. It would be almost senseless. We could not hardly have a song service unless we sang songs we knew by heart. We couldn't read from the Scriptures unless we referred to words or verses that we knew by memory. We'd be very limited in what we could do. Light is a wonderful thing. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," He certainly was saying, "I'm a very wonderful being, a wonderful person that has entered into this world." Now there's four things about light, four characteristics about light that I think we find revealed through Christ in this one incident that took place in His life. The first thing about light is that it gives direction and guidance. Light gives direction and guidance. Now we often see at the airport, if you go down Beale Avenue and you can look to the south, you can see the airport runway lights. I'm sure that every pilot who seeks to land there and at that airport are glad that the lights are there to give them guidance and direction. They can line themselves up properly. They don't have to worry about overrunning the airstrip or landing in the field instead and crashing their plane. Light gives direction and guidance. We can use light to get direction and guidance through the church building when we meet in the evening, when it's dark like it is tonight. If we didn't have lights burning, we would need direction. We would need guidance because very few of us are familiar enough with the building to be able to get through the building without being able to see anything. Light gives direction and guidance. When we consider what took place with this man as Jesus spit in the dirt, he made some we'd call it mud, the Bible calls it clay, probably from the type of soil, and he puts that in that man's eyes. He gave him direction, didn't he? He gave him some guidance. He said, now that I've done this to you, I know you still can't see. I understand that, Jesus is explaining and reading between the lines here. Because the man was probably questioning, I thought this would make me see. And Jesus is assuring him, you will be able to see. There's one thing yet necessary. He said, you've got to go down to the pool of Siloam. And if you'll wash your eyes, the mud that I put in your eyes, if you wash it out with the water in the pool of Siloam, you'll be able to see. Now the reason Jesus did this is because Jesus responds to faith. It didn't take a lot of faith for that man to stand there and let Jesus rub that mud in his eyes. Now, if you were going to do that to me, I don't think you'd get very far unless there was some semblance of faith on my part that what you were doing was for my good. But Jesus demands faith that has action. And so as Jesus anointed that man's eyes with the clay, He said, now there's one thing more you need to do. You need to respond in faith, believing that I am the Messiah, that what I said I would do, I will deliver on. And so you've got to go down. You've got to find your way. Remember, this fellow can't see. It'd be easy for us to say, well, go down to the square, and in the fountain there on the square, if you just wash in that, you'll be all right. It'd be no problem for us to get down there. We could find our way. But remember, this fellow can't see. This is a major step of faith on his part to leave that place where he was seated as Jesus passed by and to travel down to the pool of Siloam. But he did it. But Jesus gave him direction. Jesus gave him guidance. Jesus gave him commands. He gave him what he needed to do. But what's interesting here is the limitation of what Jesus told him. Jesus only told him as far as the next step, didn't he? He said, what you need to do from here is you just need to go down and wash. The fellow probably was so overjoyed at the prospect of being able to see if he just simply did what Jesus told him to do that he probably didn't think the next thoughts. He probably didn't think ahead very far. He probably never entered his mind that after he was able to see, well, what should I do now? It probably never entered his mind. And Jesus never shared that information, did he? As we'll see, as we continue in this chapter in the next week, Lord willing, we'll find that this man ran into a lot of trouble, a lot of difficulty, a lot of trials came his way following the blessings. Jesus didn't teach him how to prepare for those trials. But as that man was open to Christ, Jesus then gave more guidance and direction. And that's the way Jesus does things. If you want this roadmap for your entire life, just like a AAA triptych that tells you how to get from destination A to destination B to get you where you want to go in the best route, and if you want to take the scenic route or the express route, you can have that mapped in. And so I can just imagine, so often we pray that way, don't we? We go get on our knees before God and say, God, this is where I want to go, and I want to take the scenic route, so draw it out for me so I understand before I leave where I am right now, so I know where I'm going to be and how to get there. Or we say, well, I want to take the express route, so Lord, map it all out, let me know, and as soon as I know, then I'll take off and I'll start my trip. Now, if we were to go on vacation, and, well, let's just take it for instance. I actually did this when I was a teenager, when I worked for Myers in their main offices. I was going to take a vacation, and they said, well, where are you going to go? I said, I don't know. They thought I was crazy. So I'm just going to get in the car, and I'm going to head south, because I've never really been out of south out of Michigan. I've been north into Canada before. They thought I was crazy to think I would take off without knowing where I was going or how I was going to get there. But I figure the highways tell you what way you're going. They'll tell you if you're going south or east or north or west. I figured that was good enough for me. It was adventure. It sounded like a good time to me. I never did wind up taking that type of a trip. But a lot of times, that's what God calls us to do in our Christian life. He told this fellow, he said, just the only direction he had was go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. You think about the limitations of that instruction. Nothing beyond that. Nothing past that. Take care of what's necessary right now, and then God will reveal the next thing to you. So often we miss that. Because, like I said, we want that AAA triptych from God on how to get to heaven, and all the paths and the destination, all the stops, all the rest areas, all the restaurants in between, here and there. God doesn't give it. He is the light of the world. But that light is more of a spotlight on one small area than a floodlight, showing our entire path. Light gives direction. Light gives guidance. We see, secondly, light brings comfort and cheer. Light brings comfort and cheer. Certainly, that goes without saying, and what took place here, as that man washed and came away sane, we know there's great comfort and great cheer in his life. Now, the story is told of Rudyard Kipling and his wife. They purchased a farmhouse on a mountain slope in a very desolate area there in Vermont on the mountains. And one day they went down the mountain through the valley and up the mountain on the other side. And as they were exploring, they ran across a small home and knocked on the door, and they were chatting. There was an elderly woman that lived there all by herself. And as they entered in, she said to them, "Be ye the windows across the valley." And, of course, that's who they were. And they talked, and she was relating to them how much comfort it brought her to see the lights through their windows across the valley. Suddenly, they say that she looked afraid. And she said to them, "Be ye going to stay and keep your lights burning? Or maybe be ye not?" It said that as the Kiplings left that woman's house, went back home, they took the shades and took the curtains off that back window so that more light would shine to bring that woman comfort. Light brings comfort and cheer. Christ always makes it a habit to bring comfort and cheer to those to whom He has contact. One day, as He was walking through the crowded streets, a woman, diseased for years, had spent all of her income seeking a cure and found nothing. Simply lost everything she had. But Christ came through and she had hope. She touched the hem of her garment. And what did she say, or He say to her? He said, in Matthew chapter 9:22, He said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Be of good comfort." One day, Jesus was walking through Jericho. And as He left and exited the city, there was a fellow there. We sang about him tonight, blind Bartimaeus, in the choir. Bartimaeus called out. He wanted to be healed by the Son of David. They told him to be quiet. They told him he's going to get in trouble if he keeps making such a racket and a fuss. But Jesus called him to Himself. And they said, "Be of good comfort, for he calleth for you." Jesus brings comfort. When the first church after Jesus' ascension, the first church in Jerusalem began to spread and began to just plant other churches, there was one man that was a thorn in the side of all the churches there in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He caused great trouble and wreaked havoc, the Bible tells us, in these churches. But one day Jesus had a divine appointment with him on the road to Damascus, and he got saved and began to become a powerful preacher of the Word of God. But the Bible tells us that after that incident, after the conversion of who we know as the Apostle Paul, said that the Holy Ghost comforted the churches in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Jesus brings comfort. Jesus brings comfort. In fact, the Holy Ghost is called the other comforter in the Gospel according to John chapters 14 and 16. Romans chapter 15, 4, in reference to the Old Testament, says that the Old Testament was written for us for our comfort, among other things. As we can look back in the Old Testament, we can see how people lived and see that they were very real people. They made mistakes. They had great needs. They found themselves in great distress. And God comforted them, each and every one. Yes, light brings comfort and cheer. And Jesus, if we'll let Him in our lives, in our hearts, He too will bring you comfort and bring you cheer. Light brings a third thing, not just direction and guidance, not just comfort and cheer, but light also exposes one's surroundings. Exposes one's surroundings. Now, look, backing up in John chapter 9, there's a few things, a lot of things we miss as we read over this, unless we just stop and think about this and try to picture it in our mind. And imagine yourself as one of Jesus' disciples. And as you're walking down the road, you see Jesus. Maybe He paused just momentarily as He looked that fellow square in the face. And obviously the man could not see. Probably was begging there by the roadside. And Jesus continued walking. I don't imagine He got very far. And those fellows began talking about that poor blind fellow. Now, did they think he was deaf too? Here they are talking right in front of him. That poor fellow, can you imagine how he was feeling as they're saying it? "Master, who is this filthy, dirty, rotten sinner that this man was born this way? Is he the dirty, rotten, filthy sinner? Or is it all his parents' fault?" Think about that. Just put it in today's terminology. I mean, the Word of God wouldn't speak that way. It's much more dignified than that. But if we were there today, imagine Peter. He was rough. He talked that way. Was perhaps more than just what was written here stated that day, but that's pretty rude to talk about somebody right in front of them, isn't it? That's what I mean. Did they think he was deaf too? So here's this poor fellow. Probably brokenhearted, probably grieving. There's nothing he can do about this. All his life, he and his family had lived with that stigma of sin. They lost their honorable and dignified standing in society the moment that little boy was born. Because the question was always on everybody's mind, who is the dirty, rotten, filthy sinner that an innocent child would be born blind? Remember, this is what they thought. This is what they knew as a fact in Judaism at that time. It was wrong, but this is what they accepted as factual. He lived with this his entire lifetime, the stigma of the accusation of sin where there was innocence. Very difficult to live with. I imagine it was emotionally trying for him. But Jesus put it into perspective. He shed some light on the subject and said, "No, that man didn't sin. That's not why he's blind. His parents, they're innocent too. They're not sinless, but that's not why this poor fellow was born blind. Is that the works of God should be made manifest in him." You see, Jesus, as the light of the world, exposed the surroundings. He brought discernment to this poor man's condition. And oftentimes when we find ourselves in situations that we just don't understand, that we cannot grasp or comprehend, if we'll go to the written Word of God, we find that understanding, we find that light being shed on the subject of why we are where we are at such a time. Light exposes one's surroundings. What a wonderful thing light is. There's a fourth thing that light does. It drives away darkness. Drives away darkness. Now, John especially uses the phrase darkness, or the term darkness, in a symbolic sense to refer to sin and wickedness and the evil one. The appearance of Christ will send Satan fleeing from our lives every time. We have God's Word on it over in James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Every Christian needs to have these verses committed to memory because they're so important in our lives. If it comes to when we're tempted, when Satan comes our way trying to cause us to stumble and to fall, you need to recount these verses because this is the solution. This is how you can win the victory every single time when you're being harassed by sin and by temptation and by the evil one. In James chapter 4, in verse 7, the Bible tells us, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." Now, that's important. Submit yourselves therefore to God. We can't take any part of this verse or these verses out of this context and just only grab one. We must take them as a whole. The first step, submit yourselves therefore to God. The second step is resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, a lot of times we just like to take that, resist the devil and he will flee from you, and we like to attack with that and say, "Devil, I'm resisting you, you've got to go." And no, he doesn't. It's only as you submit yourself to Christ. You see, we can't fight the devil. We cannot resist him in our own strength. It tells us in Jude that even Michael, the archangel, as he contended over the body of Moses, he just said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Even Michael, the archangel, the most powerful being in the universe beside God, and he refused to fight when Satan came calling. In a contentious mood, he said, "God will take care of you, fella." He said, "I don't have the ability. I haven't been given the authority, and neither have you." God said, "Submit yourselves to Him." And as you submit yourself to Christ, then the Holy Spirit will work and He'll give you the power through His strength, through His grace, through His mercy. Then you can begin to resist the devil. And as you resist the devil in the Spirit of God, in the Spirit of Christ, then the devil must flee. You remember in the book of Acts, these seven sons of Sceva, a Jew. Almost a hilarious story, because the apostles were there in the city and they were casting out demons, curing the demon-possessed. And these seven boys, boy, they got a little proud and arrogant. "Yeah, that's pretty cool. Let's go try that ourselves." And you know how it is when brothers get together. I grew up with three brothers, very close in age. Man, we got into everything. So I can just imagine how these boys were talking back and forth and said, "Man, that's really impressive what the apostles are doing. Let's go give that a whirl." And so they found a fellow who was demon-possessed. They went into the house and they said, "In the name of Christ, we command you to come out." And the demon says, "Now Christ we know, but we don't know you." And they beat those poor fellows. This one guy that was demon-possessed beat up all seven of them, and they ran out of the house, the Bible says, naked. Almost a humorous, hilarious story, but those fellows took just the second half of James chapter 4, verse 7. They thought, "I can resist the devil, and he'll flee from..." No, he won't. You've got to submit yourself to God first. And also, on the other side of that coin, it's almost more of a sandwich. The first part of the bread is submit yourselves therefore to God. The inside is resist the devil and he will flee. But the other bread on the other side is to draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. You see, you can't take it and separate these three things. They go together like a hand in a glove. You can be victorious because light does drive away darkness. But if you try to do it in your own light, in your own strength, you'll fail. You must rely upon this light, the strength of Christ. Light gives direction and guidance. Light brings comfort and cheer. Life exposes one's surroundings, and light drives away darkness. Now, moving back in John chapter 9, verse 5, there's one more thing about this verse we need to notice, and I think this is significant, because this will put some things into perspective, I believe. Jesus said, "As long as." As long as. He knew right there he wouldn't be in the world forever. He knew he was eternal. He knew he is eternal. You can't use that in the past tense. He is eternal. But he knew that his days of walking physically in the flesh on the earth were numbered. And that number was coming up quite quickly. He said, as long as I'm here, I'm the light of the world. But over in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 16, as Jesus began his public ministry and he was speaking to his disciples there, he transfers that light. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus says, ye, speaking to his disciples. And today he's speaking to you and he's speaking to me. He says, we are the light of the world. While he was in the world, he says, as long as I'm here, he says, I'm the light of the world. But as soon as I go, you're the light of the world. He goes on to say, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are called to be light. Now, what does light do? Now, the saints are called to be lights. The story is told of a little girl who was in a big cathedral with her mother. And as the service was going on, as little children's minds do, it wandered, and she was looking up at the light streaming through the stained glass windows. And she looked up at her mom in the middle of the service. She said, Mommy, who are those people in the windows? And the mother, only half listening because she's trying to pay attention to what's going on, she just looked down at a little girl and said, they're the saints. The little girl's face lights up and she says, oh, now I understand what saints are. They're people who let the light shine through. Well, that's theologically correct. As saints of God, as born-again believers, our light is only the light of Christ shining through us. That's what it tells us here in Matthew chapter 5, that we're to let our light so shine before men that they see our good works, but they don't see us. They see God. They glorify our Father in heaven. You see, we're just the stained glass windows. The light is to shine through us. And what does light do? It gives direction and guidance. Not in our own wisdom, but from the written Word of God. We're to give others guidance and direction. Light brings comfort and cheer. We're to do that as well through the hope of the gospel, sharing that with others who are lost, who have no hope for eternity. We have hope. We can offer them Christ. You see, that's our duty. That's our responsibility as the light of the world. Light also exposes our surroundings. In other words, making sense of the mysteries of living. So much we don't understand. So much we'll never understand this side of heaven. But as we look in the Word of God, it makes sense. And as the light of the world, our responsibility is to help others make sense of their situation as well. The story is related of a young woman who worked in an office, of a particularly wicked office with other young ladies. I guess you wouldn't call them ladies. And she was so frustrated as she tried to live a Christian life. And she went to her pastor and said, Pastor, I just don't understand. She says, they're so wicked in that office, I just don't know what to do. And the pastor just said to her, where do you put a light? She was kind of miffed. She didn't understand what he was trying to get at. And so he explained it to her and said, you put a light in a dark room. You put a light, it's not rocket science, you put a light in a dark room. And so she got the idea and she understood that God placed her in that office in order to be a light to that darkness and explain the mysteries, expose the surroundings to those young ladies she worked with. It wasn't but a few weeks later that she came excitedly to the preacher and said, the 13th girl in the office just accepted Christ tonight. You see, she got an idea of what she was supposed to do there. It made sense to her. We're to do that as well. Of course, light also drives away darkness in this battle against sin, self, and Satan. Now, there's a large segment in the Christian culture in the United States of America that wants to fight these things through the political system. It's a good idea, and certainly I'll support their candidates, but it's a flawed idea. We're only going to fight the sin in our culture, and we're only going to conquer the ills in our society through the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, as we share it with others. We need to speak up and expose the darkness in people's lives. We need to be bold as Christ is bold. Boy, you'd hate it if I turned all the lights off. I'd hate it too, because it would let the darkness in. You know, the world doesn't always appreciate it when the light shines, because their deeds are evil. But that's what we're called to do. Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, but as soon as I go, the mantle is going to be passed to the saints of God. We are the light of the world. Like it or not, you signed up when you got saved. Are you living as lights? Some Christians are 300, 400, 500 watt bulbs. But unfortunately, other Christians barely have a flicker. 0.5 watt, 1 watt, or 5 watt. How many watts are you tonight? Let me challenge you to burn brightly for Christ. A woman by the name of Annie Johnson Flint wrote this: His lamp am I, to shine where He shall say. And lamps are not for sunny rooms, nor for the light of day, but for dark places of the earth, where shame and crime and wrong have birth. And so, sometimes a flame we find clear shining through the night, so bright that we do not see the lamp, but only see the light. So may I shine, His life the flame, that man may glorify His name. Folks, we don't put a light in a lighted room, but in a place of darkness. Where has God placed you to shine brightly in a service? And are you shining brightly for His glory? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the simple truth concerning light. So many truths we could have touched on just on the basis that You are the light of the world while You were here, but now You say we are the light of the world as we're filled with Your Holy Spirit of God. Father, may we as Christians have the courage and the boldness to shine brightly for You.